Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Words from the prophet Isaiah. Could we rise to sing, please, a great hymn of the church, 168, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
No shadow of turning within. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. Thou hast been there forever, will be. Great is thy faithfulness.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this evening for our gospel service. Just a few intimations for the coming week. Tomorrow is the Cafe 10 till 2. It's also a fundraiser for Children's First, which dovetails nicely with our theme of family and Thanksgiving this morning. So if you do want to come and support that charity that's being hosted by the Cafe tomorrow. There's an interactive Bible study midweek, 7:30. Do come along if you can, and do remember prayer again, Saturday night at 7 and next Sunday morning at 10:15. Services next Sunday, there is communion following the morning service, and the evening service, if you could be in your seat at 5:45 rather than 6, allowing for hospital praise to follow thereafter. Do remember the movie night, Tortured for Christ, 24th of November at 7 p.m. Do gossip that around. Literature and flyers, etc., will be being handed out quite soon for that. But just do remember that in your prayers also, and invite as many people as you can. I think that's about it. Just to say, there is a new church plant happening in Aviemore. The FIEC, who are responsible for starting new church plants in areas where there's actually no gospel witness, it sounds strange, are starting one in Aviemore. And they have a pastor and his wife and young family coming up from London to pastor that church, but they're praying in funds at the moment so that church can start and grow and get off the ground quite soon. There are details of it on the sheet. There is a website. I think there's also some flyers out there. If you would like to contribute to that work and certainly pray for it, you'll find details on the sheet. Could we now come to the Lord in prayer and commit our service to him? Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. We're reminded in your word that while we can be faithless, you are always faithful, because you cannot deny yourself. And we repent this evening of the times, day and daily, where we have not lived up to the high calling of those called children of God in our thought life, in our conduct, by our tongues, by our behavior. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh this evening. We thank you for your faithfulness, that because of the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can enter into your presence and seek forgiveness of sin for all those times that we have failed you. And we thank you that you are our Father in heaven, hallowed, reverent, and yet near and intimate, that we can come into your nearer presence through Christ by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we want to commit this evening's service to you. We're very mindful that these things can just become routine. Another Sunday, another service. And we do things out of habit. We soon enough forget why we're here. We soon forget the great privilege we have to be here. We come here this evening for an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are here, our unseen guest. We thank you for the fellowship one with the other. But Lord, primarily we are here to proclaim the kingdom, to glorify you, and to offer you our worship, our praise, our hearts, our very lives. And so, Father, help us to realize that this evening, not just the preacher, but the hearer also, that we don't just sing the songs that some of them we know of by heart, but instead we would sing them with our hearts as an offering of praise for who you are, for all you have done for us. So, Father, take this evening, sanctify it, bless it, take all the glory that is due your name. And may we feel that little bit closer to you after this service than when we first came in. In Jesus' name, amen. We rise to sing, please, number 56, Jesus is King. Seem a bit strange, at least to me, not turning to Matthew 5, 6 or 7 this evening. We're going to turn to the book of Acts instead. Chapter 13 is quite a long reading. I'll split it in two. Acts 13, and it's verses 13 through to 43, but initially we'll just read up to 25. Paul and Barnabas have set sail. They've arrived in Cyprus on their first missionary journey. They have been there, and now we're joining them at Antioch in Pisidia. Acts 13, 13, and initially through to verse 25. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, reigned for 40 years. And when he'd removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Let's just stop there. We'll bow our heads, shall we, for our prayers of intercession. Father God, you are the God of history. You act in this scene of time, using people amongst people in nature to work your purposes out. You're not an aloof deity, disinterested in your creatures and creation. You're right down here with us in the midst. And Lord, we are in a world in two ages. The King has come, the kingdom of God is here in Jesus Christ by the Spirit, and yet the evil age still continues until the Lord returns. And so, Lord, while there is blessing, while God continues to build his church, there is still evil, there is still suffering, there is still pain and trial. And Lord, we have seen the devastation even in Indonesia this last week. And we weep for those who have lost everything. And Lord, the chance of salvation for those over 1,500 now who have perished has gone. And we think of your persecuted church tonight. We don't get to worship so freely as we do here. There's nobody knocking on our door, no secret police. We weren't hassled coming in here. We suffered no persecution or duress. We walked in freely and were able to proclaim you freely just now. But for many Christians in other parts of the world, to be a Christian is a death sentence. Day and daily, people are being persecuted, prosecuted, and executed simply because they own the name of Jesus Christ by faith. And so, Lord, wherever that takes place, North Korea, Nigeria, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, it matters not in a sense, for the enemy is the same. We pray for them. And we ask that they would remain true and remain tall and remain strong for the cause of Jesus Christ, that they would not deny your name. We pray for those who persecute them, that like Saul on the road to Damascus, they would see the light, that even the witness of those they are persecuting would shine forth and by the Spirit convince and convict them of their evil and their sin, and bring them too to a saving faith in Christ. But if many there are being asked to die for you, so we're being asked to live for you. And Lord, your people in the West are increasingly looking just like normal people in the world, simply with a Christian veneer. We're unholy, we're compromised, we're worldly. We're fleshy in our thinking, fleshy in our dealings with each other, fleshy in our activities. We've forsaken prayer. We've compromised your word. We no longer have the burden for evangelism. Holiness seems to be for other people. And Lord, revival will never come to our nation while your church remains part of the problem rather than the solution. So Lord, we call again for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to hold on to the promises of God. If my people called by my name seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and pray. Then you will heal our land. Lord, start that great endeavor in us this evening. May we rid ourselves of anything in our lives that is not pleasing to Jesus Christ, that we may be used as vehicles to extend the kingdom of God in this area. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So Paul continues now, verse 26, and we'll read up to verse 43. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he is spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perished, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Could we sing, please, before we come to the preaching of the word, 459 years I spent in vanity and pride.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, lived and dwelt the world and crucified. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Grace was free. Pardon there
I'd like to start this evening with a quote by John Stott regarding preaching and preachers. He said, some preachers are like these Chinese jugglers. One stood against the wall and the others threw knives at him. They'd hit above his head, close by his ear, under his armpit, between his fingers. They could throw within a hair's breadth, but never strike. His point was, of course, that many preachers say much without saying anything. They get near the mark without hitting the mark. Well, the Apostle Paul, I don't think, was ever guilty of this, as we shall see hopefully tonight. He hit the mark. And I've entitled this sermon tonight, The Truth and Nothing But the Truth, because Paul gave evidence for what he was preaching and had a clear strategy about how to hit the mark. He's on his missionary journey with Barnabas, and they have moved on to Pisidian Antioch, where Paul and his companions have engaged in preaching, minus John Mark, who's returned to Jerusalem. Paul is now in South Galatia and is preaching in the synagogue, as we said, in Pisidian Antioch, which is many miles to the northwest of Cyprus, where the mission had begun. And what we see here is the chief activity of missionaries and preachers, namely the verbal proclamation of the gospel. And this is authentic preaching when it is done properly. Because when it is done properly, it confronts the whole personality of the hearer. It engages the mind, it stirs the emotions, it challenges the will. And we'll see this evening with Paul's sermon in the verses before us. You see, the focus is on Jesus Christ, while the target audience are the Jews. And the purpose of it all is to bring his audience to faith. So Paul is speaking into the Jews' whole beings and personalities. Now, having heard the law read in the synagogue, the local rulers encourage Paul now to speak. Verse 15, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul responds with mouth and hands, verse 16, and a classic sermon is then delivered. And so we will study the truth and nothing but the truth this evening. And we'll break down Paul's sermon into its three natural parts. There is the fruit of history, verses 17 to 25. There is the fulfillment of the scriptures, 26 to 37. And the upshot of all is the forgiveness of sins, 38 to 42. It is the first point that speaks into the mind. It is the second which speaks into Jewish emotion. And the third challenges their wills in order to bring them to faith. And through it all, of course, Paul hits the mark. You know, before I begin, the great G. Campbell Morgan once recalled a tale told by the English actor William Charles Macready. And Macready was once having a conversation with an eminent preacher. And this preacher says to Macready, I wish you would explain something to me. What is the reason for the difference between you and me? You're appearing before crowds night after night with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. I'm preaching the essential and unchangeable truth, and I'm not getting any crowd at all. And MacReady replied, the answer's quite simple. I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction. Paul didn't just preach the truth. He presents it as truth. And we'll see this, God willing, throughout. Let's look firstly, shall we, at the fruit of history, verses 17 to 25. You see, Paul starts his sermon by relaying history to these Jews. He wants to engage their thinking. And so he focuses firstly on Jesus, who is the fruit, the outpouring, the culmination of all Jewish history. But Paul's speaking also to the Gentiles because he wants them to know that in the coming of Jesus, the history of God's dealing with his people concerns them also. That is why Paul addresses the synagogue, you'll notice, on the Sabbath with, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Those who fear God, the God-fearers, are Gentiles drawn to revere the Jewish God or the God of Israel and to sympathize with Second Temple Judaism. So Paul is affirming community relationship in order to bind his audience to him as a speaker. And to do this, he presents a familiar story to these synagogue worshippers as he traces God's interaction with his people from their captivity in Egypt all the way through to the ministry of John the Baptist. It's a breathless history covering 450 years of Israel's past and her rescue by God. It includes the era from the judges to Samuel, then to Saul and to David. And from David's line, God brought history to its culmination. The fruit of Israel's history is the coming of the promised Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. The key word is promise. And the gospel is the way God has fulfilled what he has promised. And John the Baptist is the one who paves the way for this promise, proclaiming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Paul is actually quoting the words of John there. He's also able to fill John's shoes and direct his hearers' attention to the very same Christ to whom the Baptist had pointed. And in recalling Israel's history in the synagogue, Paul wants these Jews and God-fearers to know that the whole purpose of Israelite history was to arrive at Jesus Christ. That is why history is his story. And this whirlwind recapitulation of Israel's history from the patriarchs to the monarchy through to Christ, you will notice, was all God's initiative of grace. Look with me at the verbs. God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God led them out of Egypt. God put them up in the wilderness. God destroyed seven nations. God gave them judges. God gave them Saul. God removed Saul. God raised up David. God promised a Savior. God, God, God. He's the one in control of history. But the fruit of history is not solely concerned with the coming of Jesus Christ the first time, because history will be ultimately consummated when he comes a second time. Jesus himself spoke of events which would usher in his return to earth. Most classically, of course, in Matthew 24, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famine, there'll be earthquakes in various places. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. War, persecution, natural disasters, lawlessness, and the preaching of the gospel. Are all these things not occurring today? Are they all leading to Jesus' second coming? Well, of course they are, because he's the fruit of history. He's its very purpose. He's its very culmination. It will be him who will end history and usher in eternity. There is no meaning and no reason for anything else without Jesus Christ, says Paul. This is the truth and nothing but the truth. And can we not vouch for this in our own personal histories? Can we not all look back on our Christian life, discern his leading? Can you not remember your pre-conversion days? Recall how he led you from darkness into his glorious light. Can you therefore not take solace and assurance and encouragement in the fact that your future history, just like your past history, is also in his hands? As someone once said, you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. So lean on the God of past history, Christian, and be assured about your future history. Paul is engaging the mind and the intellect of the Jews and the God-fearers by taking them on a journey through Israel's story and explaining that Christ is the fruit of all history from beginning to end. He's also the fulfillment of Scripture, secondly, please. Verses 26 through to 37. Because it's all very well having said it, Paul needs to prove it from their own Scriptures. And he resorts to providing the evidence from very well-known texts that these Jews and even God-fearers would know. If he's just engaged the minds of the people, he's now attempting to stir their emotions. He's also moving away from Christ as the focus of his sermon to the target audience before him, the Jews. And if there's anything which was to stir the emotions of the Jews and the God-fearers, it would be an exposition and argument from their own holy writ. And his message, in summary, will do this in two ways. He does what we try to do, because there's nothing else better to do. Appeal to Jesus' death, appeal to Jesus' resurrection. And what the Scriptures foretold, he said, has now been fulfilled by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul addresses the crowd as brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Why? Because it's the Jews and those Gentiles who feared God to whom the message of salvation had been sent. But he conceded, verse 27, tragically, that Jerusalem and her rulers did not recognize Christ, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. And so many Jews had rejected Jesus. But ironically, says Paul, by condemning Christ, they're fulfilling the very Scriptures which they refused to see Jesus. And this is still the heartbreaking tragedy of Judaism today. You know, the Jews' problem is not that they reject the Messiah. That's the result of their problem. The problem is they don't believe their own scriptures. So what can Paul do? Well, he argues that the Jews, even though they asked Pilate to execute Jesus, had no grounds for doing so. He then relays the events of the tomb and the resurrection. And he starts to talk about fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53 springs to mind here. Paul then mentions the tree upon which Jesus hanged, a place of divine curse, according to Deuteronomy 21:23. They would all know this text. But when he was raised, his resurrection, he says, is verified over many days as he appears to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And it is these people who are now Christ's witnesses to those in Paul's day, verses 30 to 31. It's clear what Paul is doing. He's demonstrating that Jesus' death and resurrection was both a proven fact and a fulfillment of Scripture, and has left witnesses to it. And it's good news, says Paul. It's good news. God's promise has been fulfilled. And once more, to explain this truth, he starts to appeal to the Jews' own scripture, using again three Old Testament texts in verses 33 through to 35. She then expounds in the two verses after that. These texts are Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, Psalm 16:10. The first is about God's Son, linked in Paul's mind with God's promise to David that his descendant, whose throne would be established, would come from his own loins. I mean, even the great Samuel had said this. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's Psalm 2:7. 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14 also. The second scripture is Isaiah 55. Speaks about the everlasting covenant with Israel because of God's steadfast, sure love for David. God has promised the Jews holy and true blessings, which God reserved for the king. Yet these blessings can only be sure. How? Because of the resurrection of David's son. There's then a final scripture, Psalm 16:10. It forces the point home. God's Holy One would not be allowed to decay. Wait a minute. Surely David did decay because he died. He was buried. Yes, he saw corruption. But the one whom God raised up, verse 37, saw no corruption. Jesus Christ did not decay because Jesus Christ was raised. So you see, all three texts relate to David, from whom God would bring Israel's Savior, just as he promised he would. Paul, therefore, in targeting his Jewish audience, wants to appeal to their emotions by appealing to their own scriptures, which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's the truth and nothing but the truth, he says. Have faith in your scriptures. You know, there was a one-time professor at Princeton called Robert Dick Wilson who said, "I've come to the conviction that no man knows enough to attack the veracity of the Old Testament. Every time when anyone has been able to get together enough documentary proofs to undertake an investigation, the biblical facts in the original text have victoriously met the test." This is the Old Testament which Paul used, and the one he used to prove to the Jews and God-fearers that all its promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ by his death, by his resurrection. And so we too can trust the prophecies of the New Testament. which will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns once more. The church needs to get back to having confidence in the written word. He's just said it was good news. Why is it good news? Well, we come to the final point, please. Forgiveness of sins, 38 to 42. Because having been persuaded from history and from the scriptures, having had their intellect and emotions stirred and challenged, having spoken of Jesus to the Jews, the target audience, Paul now comes to the purpose and meaning of it all. After all, if people believed the argument from history and scripture, what were they now to do with this information? And the answer was to come, to exercise faith. That's the aim of Paul's sermon. He's wanting to lead these Jews and God-fearers to belief in Christ. He wants to challenge their will now. And he starts off by telling them what Christ has achieved. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And the result of it all is in verse 39, by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In Jesus, these Jews who exercise faith can have forgiveness of and liberation from sin, something which their own law could never bring about. You see, we all break the law, so the law can only ever condemn us, not liberate us. But faith in Jesus brings that freedom and justifies everyone before God who puts their trust in him. I think this is why Martin Luther wrote in his preface to his commentary on Acts, it should be noted that by this book, St. Luke teaches the whole of Christendom that the true and chief article of Christian doctrine is this: we must all be justified alone by faith in Jesus Christ without any contribution from the law or help from our works. This is the doctrine which is the chief intention of the book and the author's principal reason for writing it. But you'll notice Paul doesn't simply stress the importance of belief. He also outlines the danger of unbelief in verses 40 through to 41. Once more he appeals to the prophets. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Straight out of Habakkuk 1:5. What happened there? God raised up the Chaldeans, Gentile pagans, to punish unbelieving Israel. Paul is telling them that they must not scoff at this offer of the Lord, or they will perish, just like their forefathers had done. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul had been in Cyprus in the synagogues there. All of this evoked no recorded response. But we can venture an argument from silence that it wasn't positive. Why? Because it was a Jewish magician who'd opposed them, while the only convert seems to have been a Gentile. But now, here we are in southern Galatia. The response, verse 42, is more favorable. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They're not requesting. They're not intimating that a repeat sermon would be permissible or nice. They didn't say, pop by if you're ever in this neck of the woods again. No, they begged Paul and Barnabas. They begged them to stay. And that type of response is wrought only by the Spirit of God. Indeed, in only a few months, Paul would be writing an epistle to these Galatians as a church had become established there. But in these verses before us, we see him laying the groundwork, speaking of some of the great truths of the gospel: sin, faith, justification, law. He has to speak of sin, something we don't like to mention today too much. Paul wasn't scared. He has to mention sin and Christ rescuing us from it, because he knew how deeply offensive sin was and is to God, and how damning it is for humanity. He knows sin is idolatry. He knows it's an infectious malady, and the more we dabble in it, the lower down into the cesspit we will sink. He wasn't alone. The Apostle Peter says exactly the same thing. He used the example of Lot in the book of Genesis as an example. In his second epistle, he says that Lot was a righteous man, yet the record of his life shows how a man's sense of moral indignation can somehow be dulled by the world. You see, Lot may have been righteous, but he chose to dwell in cities where there was great wickedness. Genesis 13, Genesis 19. Even though, says Peter, he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. But by living amongst such moral degradation, he was, in fact, says Peter, tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. What's Peter saying? Although the sin of his day bothered Lot, he apparently said little about it. And soon enough, you're quiet. Then you tolerate it. Then you start to manifest it yourself. Sin's a dangerous malady, friends, that creeps up on you. That's what Paul is telling the Jews. It's the truth. It's nothing but the truth. So take action against it. It's like the tale of a man who screamed at people about their sin and the impending judgment to follow, but he was ignored by everyone. And one day someone asked him, "Why bother everyone? You can't change them." "Maybe I can't," the man replied, "but I will shout and scream to prevent them from changing me." Lot was a man who should have done some screaming. And so should we today, the Church of Jesus Christ. Rather than tolerate the evil we see and witness. So Paul's not telling these Jews at Pisidian Antioch simply about sin. He's telling them about how imprisoning it is. That only Christ could liberate. Only Christ could forgive. You see, your forefathers were in bondage in Egypt. You're presently in bondage to a far darker power. And only Jesus Christ is the rescue. And so here is Paul speaking into their wills, into the inner man, in order to bring them to faith in Jesus. So there we have it. Paul has preached his sermon. His chief activity, like all of us engaged in Christian witness, is the verbal proclamation of the gospel. It is the truth and nothing but the truth. And Paul's sermon strikes at the whole personality of his Jewish and God-fearing audience, mind, emotions, will, with a focus on Christ for the purpose of faith. Jesus is the fruit of your own history, the fulfillment of your own scriptures, and he's the only one through whom God will ever forgive your sin. That still applies today. But you know, like all good preachers, Paul's not quite finished. Because having spoken of sin and faith and justification and law, you'll notice in verse 43, now speaks of grace. See, after the sermon, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed the preacher and Barnabas. And it was here that both evangelists take the opportunity to speak to them about continuing in the grace of God. And so what a tragedy it is that Paul would later have to chastise these very Galatians for doing the very opposite. If you go into your New Testament to the beginning of that epistle in Galatians, Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You see, Paul didn't preach Christ to them to bring about a one-off wee decision from people. That characterizes so much of Christian conversion today. These converts at Pisidian Antioch had received grace by the response to Christ, but you're now to continue in it, says Paul. Christ is less concerned about a commitment you made 20 odd years ago. He's far more interested in your Christ-likeness now. In Acts 13, those who have begged to hear more are now being urged to continue. And how important this is. What is your walk and mine with Christ like now? He is history itself. He's the fulfiller of all God's purposes. He's the great forgiver of our sins. So the urgent message of Paul to the church then and Paul to the church today is to continue to walk with him more closely, to love him more deeply, and to trust him more completely until he comes again to bring all history and prophecy to a close. Amen. It's all a story of amazing grace. So that's the hymn we're going to sing to close. Thank you very much. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 471 will rise to sing. Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.